And tonight we're talking about the Spirit. I want to just revise briefly the historical sketch that I gave last time. We went rather quickly, and afterwards I felt like I didn't cover it quite as well and as clearly as I should have. And so I want to kind of make up for that with a bit of a revision here. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one that's receiving a lot of attention these days, and it has been for the last 100 years. And that's because there are differing interpretations on what the Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit and His ministry today. The Pentecostal movement set this off in 1901, and at Pentecostal, and then now called Charismatic in some ways as well, that whole movement can be divided into three eras. And theologians refer to these three eras as waves. So there's a first wave of Pentecostalism, that was early Pentecostalism, and then there's a second wave of later Pentecostalism and also Charismaticism, and then there's the third wave, which is happening right now, which is the Vineyard movement and New Calvinism. So let me just revise those for you again, and I think a good way to think about them is as a countdown. The essential distinction between the first wave, the second wave, and the third wave is how many works of grace were there. The first wave said there were three works of grace. The second wave said there are two works of grace, and the third wave is saying there's only one work of grace. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by work of grace. Work of grace is how many works must you experience in order to receive full salvation? How many works? Now, the first wave, the early Pentecostal, said there are three waves, there are three works of grace. There is grace for salvation, there is grace for sanctification, and then there is grace for receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that baptism of the Holy Spirit is always evidenced by speaking in tongues. At first they thought it was xenolalia, which is speaking in other known languages, so actual languages. But then, when that wasn't able to be verified, it was glossolalia. And that's the understanding to this day. Spirit baptism evidenced by tongues. So these three works of grace constitute full salvation. So you would need to make a decision to trust Jesus as your Savior, and then later on make a second decision to give yourself fully to the Lord in surrender and accepting His sanctifying power. Some of them thought it would bring perfection, even, that you would not sin anymore after making that decision. And then the third was a decision to receive the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit baptism then evidenced with speaking in tongues. Now, those three works of grace in early Pentecostalism were an evolution from the thinking of the holiness movement in the 19th century. The holiness movement also said there were three works of grace, but they weren't exactly the same. The holiness movement started a bit earlier. They said there was prevenient grace, which enabled everyone to have the ability to choose God. So prevenient grace essentially took care of original sin. Then there was prevailing grace, which when a person chose God, that grace was enabling them. And then there was perfecting grace, which is when a person was fully surrendered to the Lord and from that point forward would be sinless. They would be perfected. And that could, and really the ambition was for that to happen in this life. So that was the holiness movement, and then early Pentecostalism to redefine those three works of grace, but it continued as three works. The second wave came with the formalization of Pentecostalism. In the early days, Pentecostalism was, you could say, a personality cult. Now, I don't mean that I'm saying that in the sense that the groups followed a particular leader. And so you'd have this leader, and there'd be a lot of people who would follow that leader. And then you'd have another leader, a lot of people would follow that one. And they didn't have a formal doctrinal statement or a formal organization. It was, here was a powerful leader, and people followed that leader. And in the early days, that's the way Pentecostalism was. Then there was a leader who started teaching what's called oneness theology. And that was the idea that the Trinity, as was historically understood, was not a biblical understanding. That there's one God who in the Old Testament manifested himself as the Father, in the New Testament manifested himself as the Son, and now in the church age manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. So one God at one time manifested as the Father, then another time Son, and another time Spirit. So it's a modalism that God is in the Father mode, or he's in the Son mode, or he's in the Holy Spirit mode, rather than three persons eternally existing as one God. So that was oneness theology. And they took Peter's message literally, where Peter said, at the preaching on the day of Pentecost, the people said, "What shall we do?" because they were convicted. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And the oneness theologians took that seriously and said, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you have not been properly baptized. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ only. And so people were being rebaptized in only Jesus' name. But in reaction to this oneness theology, at last we have a group of Pentecostals coming up with a doctrinal statement. It was in response to that controversy. And that group of Pentecostals is the Assemblies of God, the largest Pentecostal denomination to this day, though they prefer not to use that word denomination, but the Assemblies of God, and they were born. And that was the beginning of the second wave, because another doctrine that they further refined was how many works of grace. And they, in formulating their doctrinal statement, said there are two, not three, there are two works of grace. There is grace for salvation, and then there is grace for Spirit baptism. Receiving the Holy Spirit and Spirit baptism is evidenced by speaking in tongues. That was the second wave. Well, the Assemblies of God and related bodies grew in number and in strength, and in the 50s, Oral Roberts being one of the leaders in this, their practices and their worship and their belief in that second work of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, started to move into mainline denominations. So you would have Baptist churches that started preaching and expecting a baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate work of grace, a separate activity of God experienced by a person. Or you'd have Anglican churches, actually as Anglicans that were among the first. And then even Roman Catholic churches and Methodists and on down the line. You'd have these practices in mainline denominations. That's what's called charismatic, where you've got Pentecostal practices in a mainline denomination, or in a denomination that's not technically Pentecostal. That's charismatic. Okay, so that's the distinction between those two terms. And it's two works of grace, all part of the second wave. The third wave is more recent. The third wave addressed an issue that had always been true with Pentecostalism, and that it was always rather lean on theology. The third wave, now we have professors from Fuller Theological Seminary to begin with, and then spreading to others, who said, the Bible teaches there's one work of grace. It's all-encompassing. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive the Spirit. The Spirit indwells you at that moment. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's not necessarily evidenced by speaking in tongues. You receive gifts from the Holy Spirit. You may receive the gift of tongues. You may receive the gift of healing. You may receive the gift of teaching or of faith or any of these. So that they believed in assigned gifts, but they didn't believe that everyone had the gift of tongues, and they didn't see it as a separate work of grace. Now, Central Mountains Baptist Church, myself, our fellowship of churches, we we believe and teach what the Scripture teaches, there's this one work of grace, that regeneration that takes place, that is simultaneous with the new life that comes through the Spirit. And so baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens at the same time as salvation. So the third wave, as far as how many works of grace, has it the same as what we would teach. But in the way that they understand it would be different, and we'll be covering that. Now, last week I ran out of time and didn't cover New Calvinism. I've decided I'm going to do an entire session on that. That is the current movement, and it's something you really need to be aware of. So I'll do a full session on that. Another just aside that I want to throw in here. In which wave would Hillsong be classified? Just something for you to think about. In which wave would Hillsong be classified? I'm not picking on them. It's just they're well known, right? There's an article in Christianity Today recently that took up that issue. Which wave would Hillsong be classified? Hillsong is not emphasizing that everyone must speak in tongues anymore. And so, though Hillsong has its roots in the second wave, in later Pentecostalism, it's more akin to the third wave today in their practices. All right. Well, I hope that clears things up a little bit from last time. I'd like to take a moment to pray, and then we're going to look at the wonder of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Father, please speak to us tonight. We yield ourselves to you. We depend upon you. And we are confident in the clarity of your word as it's illumined by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a fairly recent discussion point in Christianity. In 1901, it started being talked about, but among theologians, it took a few more decades before they were talking about it. Wayne Grudem, who authored a book called Systematic Theology that dates from 1994, quite accurately states that his systematic theology is the first Protestant systematic theology to have an entire chapter dedicated to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's absolutely right. His is the first that has an entire chapter on this doctrine. By comparison, Millard Erickson's Christian Theology, which dates only 10 years earlier, has a total of one sentence on a subject. So, theological discussion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is fairly recent. Why did it garner so little attention in church history? Why is it getting so much attention now? Well, it's because of controversy, like we've talked. That's one of the good things when we have these debates. It helps us to refine doctrine. It drives us back to the Scripture to see what it really says and to come up with clear statements. And so with the Pentecostal and the Charismatic movement, now the Vineyard movement, these things have come to the fore, and that is good. Now, there's a second reason why we haven't heard much in theological books about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals have been talking about it for over 100 years. But Pentecostalism is a version of Christianity that is experiential, and it's purposely not rational. And theology books are exercises in rationality, especially systematic theology. It's a logical exercise. It's taking the data of Scripture and using reason to categorize it into easily understandable parts. And so to the early Pentecostals, even in general, this wasn't an exercise they wanted to get involved in. And so you didn't see Pentecostal theologies until just recently. All of the theologies written in the 20th century were from a Calvinistic, and that is a non-Pentecostal, framework, the ones that were prominent theologies. And Calvinists didn't really have much of an issue with spirit baptism, and so there's very little written about it. But that has all changed. Pentecostalism has multiplied to where it is now the largest Christian movement in the world today, outside of Roman Catholicism. And because spirit baptism is now spoken about by so many people, it's important for us to look at what the Scripture says about it. The issue is there a second blessing? Is there a second work of grace? Must you receive Christ and then subsequently receive the Holy Spirit? Or does it happen at the same time? And really, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How do we define it? And what is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, we're going to approach this by first looking at the Pentecostal view. So we'll look at what Pentecostalism teaches. Pentecostalism actually has two different views on spirit baptism. The first view comes from the early days of Pentecostalism. And that view is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate work of grace brought perfection. So when you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, then you were fully sanctified as a Christian, and you were gifted with sinless perfection. So the second blessing was an experience you sought after breaking through, seeking that perfection and seeking the Holy Spirit to come and bring it. And tongues was the demonstration that that had been attained. Now, in later Pentecostalism, that there's a second definition. Later Pentecostalism rejected perfectionism on biblical grounds. The Scripture doesn't teach sinless perfection being attainable in this life. Later Pentecostalism viewed this second blessing as an empowerment, giving great power from God to demonstrate to unbelievers God's presence and thereby persuade them through signs and wonders of the reality of God and their need of salvation, and to encourage believers. And so it had to do with power. Wayne Grudem, as a theologian, identifies himself as a charismatic, though he holds to Reformed theology. And in his book, the one that has a full chapter on this topic, he summarizes the arguments for the traditional Pentecostal and charismatic view, that spirit baptism is a second work of grace. Now, Grudem doesn't hold to that position himself, just to be clear. Here are the arguments for the Pentecostal view, as Grudem summarizes them. He says, first of all, Jesus' disciples were born-again believers long before the day of Pentecost. They probably became believers during Jesus' life and ministry. And yet, as a separate experience, Jesus breathed on them and said in John 20, verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. So a separate experience. Number two, he says, Jesus nevertheless commanded his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, telling them, before many days you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The disciples then obeyed Jesus' command and waited in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them so they would receive new empowering for witness and ministry. That this baptism, a separate experience, was for power. Number three, he says, when the disciples had waited 10 days, the day of Pentecost came. Tongues of fire rested above their heads, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, the disciples were born again, and then as a separate experience on the day of Pentecost, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was evidenced by them being able to speak in tongues. Grudem doesn't point this out, but he certainly would agree with us. On that occasion, it was clearly xenolalia, because they were understood by those pilgrims who had come from other parts of the Roman Empire. The languages they spoke in that they had never studied were understandable. Number four, Grudem says, Christians today, like apostles, should ask Jesus for a baptism in the Holy Spirit and thus follow the pattern of the disciples' lives. This is how the logic is working, that you should ask for the baptism separate to salvation. And then number five, he says, additional instances of this phenomena where people were first born again and then at a later time were baptized in the Holy Spirit can be seen in Acts chapter 8, where the people of Samaria first became Christians when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, and only later received the Spirit when the apostles Peter and John came. Also in Acts chapter 19, when Paul found some disciples at Ephesus, when he laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So we have these two additional instances. So that's how the argument goes. Now again, Wayne Grudem does not hold to a second work of grace. He would be in a third wave that there is one work of grace. But those are the arguments for the traditional Pentecostal view. What's the scripture say? Well, let's have a look at all of the verses in the Bible that speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How many do you guess there are? There are seven. There are seven verses in the New Testament that speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first four are from the Gospels, one from each Gospel, and all four are parallel to each other. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So who said that? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, in recognizing Jesus, said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. We have that same thing communicated in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, and in John chapter 1, verse 33, the announcement that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So, we can conclude from these four parallel verses that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus does. It's something that's under his authority, and it's something that he does for us as believers. We can draw that conclusion. Well, the fifth and the sixth passage out of the seven refer to the event of Pentecost, what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus tells his disciples this is what's going to happen. 10 days later, it happens. Then in reflection, Acts chapter 11, verse 16 records, Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is a reference back to Acts 1, 5. Jesus predicted it, and now in reflection, it came true just as Jesus predicted. From those two verses, we learn when the predicted baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred. It occurred on the day of Pentecost. That's when it happened. And we see that fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, speaking, here's the record of the day of Pentecost, and we see how this baptism happened. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We come to the seventh and final place where you have a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And it reads this, For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, this verse is controversial. Is this speaking about the same baptism of the Holy Spirit that the previous six verses spoke of? Pentecostals say, no, it is not speaking of the same. This is speaking of something different. They note in the previous six that Jesus did the baptizing and the Holy Spirit was the element into which people were baptized. But they say in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it appears that it's the Holy Spirit who is doing the baptizing, and the church is the element into which people are baptized. So is this difference real, or is it imagined? Is this evidence for a second work of grace? Well, before we answer that question, we need to understand why Pentecostals are so zealous about excluding 1 Corinthians 12:13 from being the same as the previous six references. It's because the verse clearly puts this baptism down as a common experience of all believers, doesn't it? No one is left out. All are baptized, all drink of the Spirit regardless of their ethnicity or their social status. So if this is Spirit baptism, then it cannot be an experience subsequent to salvation because it's something that all believers have experienced. If this is Spirit baptism, then it must coincide with salvation. There must be one work of grace that encompasses everything. Otherwise, that word all could not legitimately be used, and it's used twice in this verse. So, is this different, or should this be understood as the same as the previous six references? Well, the answer is that if we had Greek New Testaments, it's really quite easy to see. All seven references are to the same thing. There is no difference. It's all to the same. And so all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It has to be one work of grace. It happens with salvation. Now, how do we understand that? Well, from the Greek, this is literally how it would read. In one Spirit, we were baptized. All seven passages are identical in that phrasing. In one Spirit, we were baptized with just one slight difference in 1 Corinthians passage in that it's called one Spirit instead of Holy Spirit. It's just one substituted for holy. Other than that, the phrasing is identical. So it must be the same event that is being referenced. Jesus is the one who does the baptizing in the Holy Spirit. And so literally 1 Corinthians 12:13 should read like this. For we were all baptized in one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now we might wonder, how come the translations don't render it in that way? In one Spirit, into one body. Well, it's because of the repetition of that word in and into. It just doesn't follow the rules of English grammar. But Greek has its own rules. And that's literally what is there. Grudem, as I said, though he is charismatic, he believes in one work of grace. And so he argues that the translators would be better to err on their English grammar than on their theology. And use the bad grammar to communicate the right thing there. So, Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit is the element. The church is the location the subjects of baptism find themselves afterwards. And so now we come to a definition. We've already heard two possible definitions, just to revise. The first one is that Spirit baptism equals perfectionism. That's what early Pentecostalism taught. Spirit baptism is perfectionism, sinless perfectionism. That was discarded by later Pentecostals, who then defined it as spirit baptism is empowerment. It's empowerment. But now we come to a biblical definition. And that definition is that spirit baptism is the inauguration into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism is the inauguration, or you could say the birth, into the body of Christ. That's what spirit baptism is. And it is simultaneous with conversion. One work of grace. Well, let's answer this issue by looking at some additional scripture. The point that is raised by Pentecostals is that from Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 11, verse 6, this baptism of the Holy Spirit clearly came upon people who were previously converted. And that's true. So what do we say to that? What we say is that that day of Pentecost brought into being an entirely new work of God. We call it the new covenant. And as things were new, there was a bit of a transition that was happening. The apostles were believers, that's true, but they were Old Testament believers until the day of Pentecost, when God started something entirely different. As the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, that would be to the Gentiles, the initial experience of spirit baptism confirmed that the gospel was indeed the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And so we see first the gospel in Judea having its effect. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to a Jewish audience, pilgrims that were there for Pentecost. And Peter said to them, as they cried out, "What shall we do?" after being convicted from the preaching, he said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," that's water baptism, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And so, it was announced that there is a spirit baptism. The gospel spread from Judea to Samaria. Here too, we see spirit baptism happening. And it's a confirmation that these Samaritans have been converted, that they have been included in the people of God. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." So they have repented and they put their trust in the Lord. "And Peter and John go, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." And so here we have confirmation. These first converts from Samaria receiving the Holy Spirit with power is confirmation that, yes, God is converting even Samaritans, and they are included in the people of God. And then Acts chapter 10, it moves to Gentiles. We're moving to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 10, verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." Here we have a new people group, the Gentiles. and they turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, and then a demonstration that, yes, this is true conversion, and they too are included in the people of God. The Holy Spirit baptism comes upon them in power, and then they are water baptized as a sign of their conversion and new life, their identity with Jesus Christ. But after this point, we find that now that it's been confirmed that God is allowing believing, converted Samaritans and Gentiles to be included in the people of God, from this point forward, we find that Spirit baptism is synonymous with conversion. So it was that way in Acts because that was the beginning. After that, we have what is normative. So we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And Paul lays down this standard. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Is it possible for a person to be converted and not have the Spirit? See, here we are later in church history, and now it's become normative, and Paul says quite clearly, it is not possible for someone to be a child of God and not have the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, you're not a child of God. If you are a child of God, you have the Spirit. Now we need to take this seriously. One of the dangers of a session like this is that we can compare what we believe to what someone else believes, and we might feel a bit of an air of superiority because it's kind of a debate and it's fun to win arguments. But this isn't about winning arguments. This is about truth, and it's about the reality of the Spirit. This is not about having the right doctrine in a sense that we can write something out and we can defend it. This is about being the temple of the Holy Spirit, being indwelt by Him, having this incredible grace of God. And taking Romans 8, 9 seriously, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Our orthodoxy cannot be divorced from our orthopraxy. And if we truly believe in a baptism of the Holy Spirit, then that Spirit will control us as we seek His filling on a daily basis. That Spirit will live out the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That Holy Spirit will guide us. That Holy Spirit will enable us. That Holy Spirit will illumine us, and we will grow to be like Jesus Christ. We will not walk in the flesh, but we will walk in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God indwells you. We have to be careful, because there are a great many people who put their hands up and say, I'm a Christian. There are people who will say, as I've heard from people, I prayed the sinner's prayer, but their life evidences nothing of conversion. They're walking in the flesh. Need to wonder. We need to examine ourselves. Do I have the Spirit? Have I been truly converted? I want to go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. This is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost as he was led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. This is Scripture. He says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized. Repent, be baptized. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into whether water baptism is required for salvation. It's not, okay? It was a sign of repentance. John the Baptist baptized for repentance. That's something that they were familiar with. They're also familiar that if there was a Gentile who wanted to become Jewish, part of the ritual back in those days was for them to be baptized. And so it was understood that baptism was a sign of conversion. Not the means of conversion, but a sign of conversion. In a sequence there, repent, and it's implied believe, and then there's water baptism. And we see that sequence repeated through the New Testament. A person saved, and then they're baptized. So it's not the baptism that saves. It is the Lord who saves as he gives the gift of repentance and faith. And then the baptism is a public declaration of that reality. I'm talking water baptism. What saves is the blood of the atonement. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not the water of the baptismal font. Okay? Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood, not the water of the baptismal font, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And we could go to several passages. It's the blood that cleanses us, not the waters of baptism. But he says, repent and be baptized. Now, we need to take that seriously. We need to take repentance seriously. I like how the Believer's Bible Commentary defines repentance. It says, it's acknowledging guilt and taking sides with God against yourself. I like that. Taking sides with God against yourself. That's repentance. It's a turn. It's an obscure theme today. It's something that some churches say you shouldn't say anything about because people find that repulsive. It's negative. We shouldn't be talking about repentance. I fear we've become too sophisticated for repentance. Our form of Christianity is sanitized. We want to see smiles, not tears. But repentance is something that's commanded from God. And repentance is something we need for salvation, and then it's something that needs to continue. Repentance here that Peter's prescribing is a public thing, that people would acknowledge publicly that I am a sinner. What John the Baptist practiced, that certainly was public, wasn't it? People came out to the Jordan, they declared their sinfulness, and they were baptized as a public testimony of repentance. I think we've become too sanitized with repentance. We need to take seriously our sin, and we need to seek forgiveness from God, and when we have sinned against another person, it includes an offense against another person, we need to be repentant and show that fruit by going to that person. And by asking for their forgiveness. Sue and I had an interview with one of the 100 missionaries that we lead in the Asia-Pacific region. And this missionary did something that was very courageous. He confessed to us that he had started dabbling in online pornography. Now, he had stopped. And he had entered into a Christian program to break that, but he understood that that temptation could always be there. And so, as us being his leader, he said, I want to confess this to you so that you will hold me continually accountable. And that's what we miss when we stop having repentance. But we miss that accountability. I'm talking about public repentance. We miss that accountability of brothers and sisters being able to check up on us. If we keep putting forward this sanitized appearance, we need to take repentance seriously. in salvation, we've got to take repentance seriously. People think that they can just, oh, Jesus is giving eternal life free? Sure, I'll take that. And they'll just grab that, right? And just add it to the way they're already living their lives. I've got that taken care of. I took that salvation. Jesus was giving out free, so yeah, I took it. No. Repentance. Where's the sorrow for sin? Where is the publican at the back of the assembly who's crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Now, that is conversion, to take seriously the offense of our sin against a holy God. So repentance. And in baptism, water baptism. Water baptism we need to take seriously. And it's not the way we're saved, but it is the way we declare the reality of that conversion. Peter, when he tells on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, and he phrases it as a command, he's merely enforcing the commandment that Jesus had given 10 days earlier. Jesus, in what we call the Great Commission, said, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things. Jesus commanded that those who become disciples are to be water baptized. And yet, I encounter people who say, well, you know, I was sprinkled when I was a baby because I was born a Catholic, or I was born an Anglican, and so I don't really need to be baptized now. I've already been baptized. So that's not the sequence that's taught in Scripture. What's taught in Scripture is that a person is converted, and then they're baptized. Or we have people who say, well, I think it's just an option, and I'm just not ready for it yet. No, it was commanded by our Lord, and Peter is enforcing that. We need to take these things seriously, don't we? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's an extraordinary privilege enjoyed by all believers. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit indwell you? Does the Holy Spirit possess you in a sense that he has control of you? Our Father, thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit now fulfilled in this day and age. Lord, with expectancy, we now move from this place into this week, depending on you and looking to the Holy Spirit doing his work in and through us. In Christ's name, amen.